Amen. Amen to that. Today, this morning, we have a privilege. Oh, by the way, if you guess who is preaching, you look to the first row. And when you see a big family, you know who is preaching. Because a big family, you know, support the one. The Parulians were seated all here back 2 weeks ago, things like that. So today we have the Mano Haram and also Hannah's family. Thank you for joining us. Thank you. Thank you. Because Stefan is sharing God's word in our family. We are not thankful because Carlos left, but we are thankful indeed for every man that has stepped in to share God's word. So thank you, Stefan, for this opportunity. It's so good to have you with us this morning. Thank you.
Well, howdy.
Howdy.
Thank you. So my name is Stefan Manoharan. It's a pleasure and a joy to have been partakers of the community that we have found in Grace Bible Church Midtown Campus. A little bit about myself. I was born and raised in India, and right after high school, I came over to the U.S. I did my undergrad and then my grad school. During my grad school, I met a very beautiful woman by the name of Hannah Brock, and I ended up marrying her. So Hannah and I have been blessed to be part of this community. I also have been blessed with a very supportive family in the form of her parents and my dad, who is visiting from India, and my mom, who's probably watching online. Hi, Emma. But it's a huge joy to be able to share the word of God with you, invite you into how God has been speaking through his word and the wonderful, wonderful treasures that are attached in his word. So a couple months ago, Hannah and I went to San Antonio to visit my brother. We had a fantastic time celebrating his birthday. And as the week wrapped up on Sunday morning, we started wrapping up. We started packing our bags. We took it out to the car, and we were about to put it in the car. And then we found out that our car had been broken into. The back window had been smashed in. And we thought, okay, doesn't look like anyone stole anything. And we found out whoever broke the window crawled in, went to the front, pulled off the shield below the steering wheel, and took off the ignition cylinder and tried to hotwire the car. Thankfully, Hannah had taken the car to a recall 2 months prior to that, which updated a software. This software update addressed a security issue in which if the back windows are broken, the alarm doesn't go on. So how they remedied that was that when the back window was broken, instead of turning on the alarm, they would lock the engine. So I'm very thankful for my wife because she notices things like recall notices and stuff. So if your wife is telling you to get a recall, I would highly recommend it. Especially for, no, I'm not going to name names, brand names. Okay. So what really struck me is what the manufacturers thought of in order to address the security risk. What they thought of is how does the owner interact with the car? The owner takes the key fob, goes ahead and unlocks the car. I'm not going to unlock it. I'm going to be on stage for a second. So, but the owner takes the key fob, unlocks the car, opens the door by the handle, steps in, uses the key, puts it in the ignition, and that's how the car is turned on. So what they thought of is what is a sign that it is not the owner? And the sign that they thought of is the breaking of the window. When the window breaks, we're sure that's not the owner. So that was the identifying characteristic that enabled them to implement security in the car. Okay? So we see this everywhere in our lives. We see security in terms of our phones. Many of you who have a recent iPhone have Face ID. So it scans your face or a face of someone that you trust. And based on that recognition, that unique recognition, not even someone who looks like you, not even a doppelganger can get through to your phone. They can't access your personal data because the phone has been protected by a unique identification that cannot be replicated. And similarly, with your fingerprint, there is no one else in this world who has the same fingerprint as you. So the people you trust and you yourself, those are the only people that can access your phone. So if we had to define what security is, we would say that security is the identification of unique characteristics that cannot be replicated by external agents. Let me say that again. Security is the identification of unique characteristics that cannot be replicated by external agents. So what is a lack of security then? So a lack of security then is the inability to identify the unique characteristics of the owner. Some of y'all know where I'm going with this. Our faith is secure because it is firmly founded in the Word of God. Mischaracterizing or misrepresenting who God is to us, a misidentification of God, is how the enemy attacks us, attacks our faith. That is why it is so important to know who God is. Because if we do not identify the unique characteristics that make God set apart, then it is easy for the devil to come in with false doctrine and be able to indoctrinate us, okay? So in his word, in the throne room of God right now, the Bible says there are cherubim and seraphim, angels, surrounding his throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does holy mean? Holy means set apart, different from everything else. Set apart from everything else. How is he set apart? How is he holy? That is where our security, our faith is founded firmly in how holy he is, the qualitative nature of his holiness. So that is why this I Am series is so important, because where better to get a chance to see what uniquely characterizes God than his word himself, what he says from his mouth, "I am this." Holiness cannot be conceived in its fullness by the human mind, but God made it as easy as possible by introducing analogies of who he is. "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." So that is why it is important to look at the Word of God to see who God says he is, because that ensures a firm foundation of our faith, especially when the enemy attacks with something to shake that understanding of who God is. So let's move on ahead and look through the scripture where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Let me read that out for you. It says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of him, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from the stranger because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes to only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as the psalmist says, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we trust you that as we look through your scriptures, your spirit will speak in and through us. Lord, we consecrate our hearts. We consecrate my voice, and we consecrate our ears to listen to what you have to say to us. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel, and we open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as a background of all of this, Marty mentioned about this last week, but there was a blind man outside the synagogue, and Jesus healed him. The problem is he healed him on the Sabbath. Because of this, the Pharisees who were trying to entrap Jesus, they went after the blind man and unsuccessfully tried to convince him to turn on Jesus, to give Jesus a bad name. When the blind man refused to do this, but gave God glory and did not follow their political agenda, they cast the blind man out. So the ones who were called to be shepherds of the flock cast the sheep out. And Jesus's purpose in all of this is to identify what he, as the good shepherd, looks like. And he identifies many characteristics, but we're going to look into three main characteristics today. We're going to see how he identifies himself. And through that, we're going to know more of the nature of God that equips us for spiritual warfare. And the reason why I say spiritual warfare is when we look at Jude chapter 1, verse 3, we see, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Doctrine, correct doctrine, correct theology is contention. It's fighting against wrong theology in order to decipher, to correctly slice up how the word of God has been brought to us. So we contend earnestly for the faith that was once handed to us. And another instance of why knowing who God is, knowing the characteristics of God, knowing who he says in his word is important is 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. He says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not physical, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What are these strongholds? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The strongholds that we battle against are strongholds, are spiritual authorities that go against the correct knowledge of God. That is where our spiritual warfare is. And we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So in securing our faith, we identify who God says he is in the words, I am. I am the good shepherd. Here we see three characteristics that we're going to focus on. The good shepherd calls us, and his sheep hear his voice. The good shepherd loves us and loves us sacrificially. And finally, the good shepherd includes. His plan is for one flock and one shepherd. So looking into how God leads us, let's scroll back to John 10, 3 through 4 and verse 14. It said, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. This is a very important character trait of God as the good shepherd. He has always desired to know and be known by man. Ever since the time of Adam, his intent in creating us was for his glory and to commune with him, for a relationship with him. That was God's purpose in creating man. Now, because of the fall of man, because sin entered the world, we were unconsecrated. An unconsecrated man does not stand a chance in the face of the fullness of a holy God. In fact, people were terrified throughout the Old Testament. People were terrified of seeing God face to face because they knew they would die because of their lack of consecration. And this was also translated to when God spoke to them. We think of the Ten Commandments as commandments that were written on tablets of stone. But did you know the commandments were originally spoken to the nation of Israel? God assembled them at the base of Mount Sinai, and then he covered the mountain with his glory, with smoke, thunder, lightning, fire. It was terrifying to see, but when he spoke the Ten Commandments, it was terrifying to hear. God's voice to an unconsecrated people is terrifying. In fact, what they said to Moses after hearing the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 4, 24 to 25, it says, the Lord has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a person can live even if God speaks with them. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. It was terrifying for people to directly hear the voice of God. And so he started sending messengers. He sent many messengers through the Old Testament, through his angels. And there's a reason why whenever the angel talks to a person, he says, don't be afraid, because angels are terrifying, okay? There's a reason why even the presence of God is terrifying to an unconsecrated people. So the way God spoke through the Old Testament was through prophets and priests, consecrated people who through by profession or through their hearts were consecrated to hear the voice of God. God spoke to them and they distilled and disseminated the voice of God, the words of God to the people who are unconsecrated. That is how God spoke to them. And then we see a paradigm shift when Jesus shows up. When Jesus shows up, in Hebrews 1 verse 2, verses 1 and 2, it beautifully encapsulated what God did at that moment. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's talking about the coming of Jesus. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So he's saying something interesting here. He made the universe through him. He's talking about God made flesh. And that same God is also acting as a mediator. So that is how God started speaking to us. During the ministry of Jesus, when people heard Jesus, they heard the voice of God in a voice that was accessible to them, that was accessible to an unconsecrated heart. And then we move on. During the ministry of Jesus, he predicted what will happen after his ascension. He says in John 16, 12 through 13, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He promised that the Holy Spirit would be there. And from Jesus, when he died, at the moment that he died on the cross for our sins, in the temple of Jerusalem, what was reported was the veil, the curtain separating the holy place, the most holy place, the throne room of God, from the common people. That curtain was torn. It says it was rent into, ripped into. That symbolized the access that everyone has to the presence of God, to hear him and to be with him because of the death of Jesus. And through his resurrection and through his ascension, what happened? We have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that guides us into truth. Through the Holy Spirit, we no longer have to be afraid of dying when we hear the voice of God. If Jesus was God with us, the Holy Spirit is now God within us. The Holy Spirit was promised as a seal for our salvation. Everyone who believes that Jesus died and rose again has the Holy Spirit as a seal in their hearts, a mark of the ownership and the adoption into God's family. But not only is the Holy Spirit a seal, here through Scripture we see that the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. The Holy Spirit is called our counselor. So that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is how God has led us. And in Romans 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this happens through the Spirit of God, which is within us. So throughout history, we're seeing God coming closer and closer and closer to us. And finally, God speaks through his word. While talking to Timothy, Paul the apostle, as he was talking to Timothy, a new pastor, about the power of the scriptures, he says in 1 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's the very words of God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the word of God performs the same function as the Spirit of God. That's why during spiritual battles, we're told about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is our attack and our defense against the attacks of the enemy. So, to encapsulate this, throughout the course of history, God has been our shepherd. This is not just something that came with Jesus. This is Jesus describing who he has been since the beginning of time and who he will always be. He is a good shepherd. He calls us. He has been drawing us closer and closer so that we can hear his voice and that we can follow him. So that is how the good shepherd calls us. So after God calls, he also shows us his love sacrificially. Let's move on to the the sacrificial love of God. It says here in verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. God's love is entirely unmerited. Hannah and I have two cats, for some of y'all who know us. They're called Binks and Cookie. Okay. It's not Jar Jar Binks. It's the Binks that's there in Hocus Pocus, Thackeray Binks, because he's a black cat. But anyways, let me outline what our cats do. They're very busy throughout the day. There are five things that they do. They eat, they sleep, they use the litter, they eat, and they sleep, okay? That is the sum total of their existence, okay? But we love them, not because they pay the bills or give us words of comfort. In fact, they're the opposite of comforting most times because they never make eye contact. They just look away as if we're not existing. But anyways, these cats, they do nothing for us, but we love them very much. Now, sheep are kind of ugly. That's just a personal preference, but they're not even cute. So a shepherd who would die for them, okay, that's a whole new level of love. But all jokes aside, a typical shepherd looks at the sheep as a source of income. So they will protect the sheep only as much as a source of income. They might sell them to the temple as a sacrifice. They might sell it to people to eat. They might sell it for fur or wool or whatever. But the good shepherd does not just take care of the sheep. The good shepherd cares for the sheep. Because Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for the sheep. God's favor is unmerited. Sheep don't do anything to earn the right to replace the life of a man, but God decides to do it because he loves the sheep. In fact, the love of God is not only unmerited, it is also uniquely for us. And let me explain what I'm saying by that. In the parable of the lost sheep, God talks about the shepherd. The shepherd has 100 sheep. One of the sheep goes astray. The shepherd leaves the 99 and follows that one sheep that lost its way. What I want to say by this is that it's not about 99 and 100. It's about the one. If it was 999, Jesus would go out to find the 1,000th sheep. If out of a million, 99,999 sheep were missing, Jesus would go find the one sheep. Every sheep is uniquely loved by God. In fact, Jesus says, I know the sheep. I call them by their name. And I think very often, because we think of John 3:16 so much of the time, because it's such a nice encapsulation of what we believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So we fixate, when we think of the object of God's love, we think about, oh, God loves the world. God loves his church. But I also want to add that God loves you. Not y'all, but you specifically. Did you know that before you were formed in your mother's womb, he knew you? He searches all things. He knows our hearts. He knows the mistakes we have made. He knows our hopes, our dreams, our desires. He knows our entire history. And he knows exactly what's going on in our mind at this very second. He knows his sheep, but not only does he know his sheep, he loves his sheep. To be fully known and to be fully loved is what it is to be loved by God. And that is the kind of God we have. His love of God, the love of God is uniquely for us. Amen. And finally, the love of God is irrevocable. The love of God is irrevocable. In John 10, 27 through 28, a little after this passage, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch them out of my hand. When we believe in God, when the Holy Spirit seals us for salvation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, "Neither height nor depth nor principalities, things present nor things to come, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." That's the kind of love that we have. Nothing we do, none of our circumstances can ever separate us from his love. Speaking of God's love, it reminds me of a time that, how many of y'all know about Junction? Anyone? Okay. We got a bunch of thumbs up to those who didn't see that. But a lot of us came from Junction, which is a young adults ministry. And a few years ago, after the Bible study at Junction at night, a few of us went out to get some ice cream at DQ. And as we were talking to the cashier there, we found out that he was a Satanist. So a bunch of us were like, you know, this is an interesting conversation to have. So a bunch of us started talking about what exactly made him believe what he does. What made him follow Satan? And what we found, as we talked to him, we found out that he was horribly, horribly traumatized in his childhood. And he lost faith in the goodness of God. And so he turned to the devil. And what he relayed to us was that the devil promised him freedom for that in return for him giving his life for the devil. Unknown to me, one of my friends who was there, she had gone through a very similar experience. She was traumatized as a child. And she explained that trauma, but also she explained how through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, she is no longer enslaved to that trauma. How she found freedom, how she found deliverance from the trauma that could have scarred her childhood. And what really came to my mind was when she said this. This is what she told him to identify the difference between his God and our God. What she said is, "Your God asks you to give up your life for your freedom, but my God gave his life for my freedom." Amen? Isn't that wonderful? This is a God who gives up his life for our freedom. This is the kind of God that we serve. So we have a God who calls us, who has been drawing us closer and closer to him, who desires to speak to us, who desires to be heard by us, who desires to have a relationship with us. But not only that, while we were still sinners, he died for us. He demonstrates a sacrificial love for us. And finally, he includes more and more into his flock. This is not a God with a limited capacity to love. This is a God with an unlimited capacity to love. In the book of, in one of the epistles, Paul says that God desires for all men to be saved, for all men to be saved. And so we read in John 10, verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." What does this one flock and one shepherd mean? Who is outside the flock? and who will be included in. Digging a little deeper into that vision, we see that Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So that is the plan of God for not just a section of people, but for the entire world. God's grace to the nation of Israel through the death and the resurrection of Jesus ushers in a new covenant that is available to everyone in this world. And that's what he means by he wants more people from outside the pen to be included in his flock, to experience his love and his calling. That is his plan. And if we want to see further evidence of this, we see in Revelation 5:9, it talks about the throne room of God towards the end times. The throne room of God, and there are elders, and there are living creatures singing this song about Jesus. They say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood." And listen to this, "with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation." God's love includes everyone. So the question here is this: is Christianity a regional religion? Now, America, it has had the privilege to be founded on biblical tenets. Most of the universities that are highly regarded started out as biblical seminaries. America has been founded on biblical principles, but is Christianity American? Absolutely not. The word started from a Jewish rabbi who was the Son of God, and he had 12 Jews surrounding him. Is Christianity a Middle Eastern religion? Absolutely not. If you look at the disciples, in fact, they went into so many places of the world. They went into Rome, they went into Ethiopia, they went into India, and St. Thomas, actually, and I'm very proud of that fact, 2,000 years ago. But is Christianity Roman, Syrian, Ethiopian, Indian? Absolutely not, because our faith, as God says it, is for people from every tribe, every language, every nation. Our faith is meant to cross cultural barriers. It is a truth that is valid in every culture, that is valid in every language. In fact, if you look at the word hallelujah, that's the one word that is constant in every language that you look at. Hallelujah. Amen. So God has one flock and one shepherd, and our faith encompasses cultural boundaries. So what is our response? What is our response? There are two responses here. Jesus said, "I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it back up again." Now, this was very controversial to the Jews, and they had two responses to this. One was this. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" And the second response was this: "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Jesus has some interesting claims. Yes, he was a good teacher, but he claimed certain things which in the current realm of scientific claims would be considered impossible. He said that he would die and rise again. And here's the thing. His claim was divinity, and acceptance of Jesus means accepting his divinity and his authority over death. And the biggest part of that claim is that this is the road to eternal life. So to those who are seeking, the invitation to the seeker is to investigate the historical and biblical evidence surrounding it. We are not in the business of making Christians. We are in the business of creating followers of Christ and reconciling man to God. So my invitation to all those who haven't made up their minds about Christ is test and see the evidence, see the biblical and extra-biblical evidence that surrounds this person of Jesus Christ. See if he did not do what he said he would do, if he didn't actually rise again. And I am convinced that Jesus rose again. I'm convinced beyond all doubt that Jesus rose again. And one of the starting points that I like to use is this quote from Charles Colson. Charles Colson was one of the key people who was arrested in the Watergate scandal, one of the most high-profile scandals in American history. And this is what Charles Colson said. In fact, he accepted Christ during his time incarcerated and later on started his own ministry to preach the word of God. And this is what he said. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that same truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if that weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, is what he said. So my invitation is, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. We're not called to a blind faith. We're called to investigate. That is why Jesus rose from the grave, so that we have the ability to check records and to know for sure that he is who he says he is. So the seeker's response, I invite you to consider Jesus, to consider his deity, to consider that he died and he rose again, to consider that he loves you and he wants a relationship with you specifically. And the exhortation to the believer is this. We are called for two things. One, to be shepherded by the good shepherd. And two, to shepherd others in our influence. We shepherd others in our influence in accordance with what Jesus said to Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And after the resurrection, he was reconciled to Jesus. And after repentance, Jesus gave this mandate to him. "Do you love me, Peter?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Our mandate is to feed the sheep of God. We have our own sphere of influence. We may be shepherds over 1 sheep, 2 sheep, many sheep, as a pastor of a congregation, as an elder of a congregation. But every one of us has a sphere of influence, and we are called to show that same agape love to the people within our sphere of influence. We're called to give a sacrificial love, to call people to God, to show the love that the good shepherd has, to be including people in. That is the believer's response. And finally, we are called to be restored and refreshed by the good shepherd. Why is that important? That goes back to a firm foundation. When we know who God is, when we allow ourselves to be refreshed, to rest in his presence as sheep among his pasture, when we acknowledge his sovereignty, his love, his calling, that is when the fiery darts of the evil one will not prevail. When the Apostle Paul tells us to gird ourselves with the armor of God, every single piece of the armor has something to do with understanding the gospel of Christ. And that is our one defense. That is our one defense. When the devil says, God is not good, therefore we can respond saying, God is my good shepherd. When the devil says that God's love for us is dependent on our works, we say, God's love is for his sheep, and he would lay down his life for the sheep who did nothing for him. So when the devil has doctrines and false thoughts that creep into our mind, when we go through that spiritual warfare, this is what enables us. This is what equips us. This is what it means to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We speak back to that voice in our head by saying, this is what God says. So that is our response. So I'm going to end by reading out Psalm 23. And if possible, I would like to have that on the slides. I know it's a late request, but Psalm 23 in NIV, NKJV, I would love that. But as we're reading through Psalm 23, I invite everyone to respond, because when the word of God is read, that is a spiritual battle. You either accept it or you don't, okay? So how we accept it is through our lips and through our hearts. When these verses say something that resonates with your heart, I invite you to say amen. What does amen mean? Amen means let it be. There's an agreement. It's an expression of firm agreement. That's what amen means. When you hear something that gives you joy and hope in who God is, we're going to say hallelujah. Hallelujah means glory to God. Okay? So let's practice that out. On the count of three, let's everyone say amen. One, two, three. Amen. Y'all can do better than that. One, two, three. Amen. Hallelujah on three. One, two, three. Hallelujah. So as I read through Psalm 23, I invite you to respond with your amen and your hallelujah, because this is a spiritual battle that we are fighting, but this is a spiritual battle that God has already won. So in that faith, let's go ahead and say this together. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Amen. Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's say this again together with all confidence. Surely your goodness and your mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's say that again. I will dwell. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Hallelujah. This is our hope. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Lord, we thank you that you are our good shepherd. We thank you that you lead us beside still waters. Oh, Father, our souls are restored today as we say no to what the evil one has to offer. When the evil one offers anxiety and frustration, we say, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we have in your word. We thank you that your word is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that the word of God is our primary defense, our primary security against what this world offers. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you call us into lives of victory. We thank you that you call us into lives of strength. We thank you that you call us into lives of confidence in the living hope that we have in you. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you call us, that you love us, you lead us, you guide us. And Father, we thank you that you are expanding your kingdom. Oh, Lord, your reign has no end. And we worship you, shepherd of our soul, shepherd of my soul. Lord, we acknowledge your goodness in our lives. Lord, we acknowledge that we are following you. We thank you for your presence, your constant presence with us in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.